John 17 is where we've left off. John 17, verse 13, is where we want to begin in just a minute. As you're turning there, you may remember that in John 17, Jesus issues a prayer to the Father. This is the longest prayer in the New Testament. Jesus, as he starts this prayer, he focuses on himself. Then, after he gets through with some of that, he's going to, and this is about the section that we're in now, he focuses on the disciples. And then after he finishes up with the disciples, then he's going to turn to the people who would become his people. Not a lot that I have to say about verse 13 in John 17, but that's where we start tonight. He says, But now I come to thee, that is the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. The Lord said he was soon going to return to heaven. You see that expressed by the words, but now I'm coming where? To you. So if you think of heaven as up, he's saying, I'm on my way up. I'm on my way to return. We talked last time about the glory that he had before. He came to this earth. He wanted to resume that glory and return to that particular state. And he said that I've accomplished some great things. He'd spoken things to the apostles while he had been with them in the world. There was still a lot for these fellows to learn. And who was going to help them learn? Remember, Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he's going to guide you, that is the apostles, into all truth. So they still had some things to learn. They still needed some assistance. But Jesus says, I'm coming up to you. I'm returning to the Father. These fellows, they're going to stay behind. And as they're behind, I want them to have sorrow, or I want them to have something else. I want them to have joy. I want them to have my joy, complete joy, full joy. And that's going to be useful to them as they live their lives for God and help carry out the gospel. Let's pick up with verses 14 through 16 in John 17. Then we'll stop and see if there's some comments that you have. The Lord continued, I have given them thy word. And the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When you look at the pronoun I, and you have this in life sometimes, you can say, I went to the store. But can you make that pronoun I emphatic? I went to the store. Well, that's a little different than just saying, I went to the store. Now you're stressing that, and something is significant. I went to the store, and this is what happened, perhaps. So Jesus expresses the personal pronoun I in such a way where it's emphatic. And you also have, as far as the construction here, a contrast. Jesus on the one hand, what's on the other hand? It's me versus the world. So he lays that contrast out very, very well. That tells us that God and the world are not on the same team. As you look at John 17, 14 through 16, what is, according to the text, one of the things that separates God or Christ from the world? The Word. Was that you, Carol, who said that? Okay, I wasn't sure who gave the answer, but that is a correct answer, so thank you. The unsaved do not like the Word of God. Now, we use this passage every once in a while, but let's take a look at it again. It's over in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Now, when you think about the book of Revelation, who wrote it? John did. Who wrote the book of John? John. So maybe as John's writing Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9, he's thinking back to what he had written earlier, several years earlier, we believe, in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. In Revelation 16, 8 and 9, verse 8 says, and the fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. Now, we're not going to go back and rehash Revelation 16. But as we were going through that material, I pointed out that that is a reference to the Word of God. People were exposed to God's Word, and how did they feel? They felt scorched, singed, burned. They felt the heat, so to speak. Well, as you look back here in John 17, 14, and 15, Jesus said, the world loves or hates you. Why? Because of my Word. They hate you because of my word. Same idea in Revelation 16, 8 and 9, but John phrases it a little differently. He says there, as the word of God is given to people who are unsaved, they feel like they're scorched, they feel like they're singed, they feel like they're being burned. Why do the unsaved feel like when they're exposed to the word of God, they're being burned? Well, let's back up a little bit. Let's ask a question before that. Do unsaved people, when they're exposed to something concerning the Bible, feel the heat? Okay. The truth hurts. We've got that saying. But where do we see that specifically?
At a funeral.
Okay.
When it's preached.
If the truth is taught and it doesn't line up with what somebody believes, folks are, you can just see the steam coming out the ears. I mean, they are hot. How dare you say Aunt Martha wasn't a child of God? So at a funeral, you see it. Where else? The unsaved feel the heat.
What's going on in the news today with LGBT and stuff? They can't stand that word of God.
No. You know, you start talking about God's plan for sexual activity, you are a hater. You are judgmental. You are intolerant. You're unkind. You're certainly not a child of God. The world recoils when you start talking about a standard of right and wrong, when you begin discussing what the Bible says, what God says, unless it lines up with their heathenistic and hedonistic ideas, you will find yourself in a hornet's nest in short order. Don't be surprised when that happens. John says that twice, the book of John, the book of Revelation, that when people are exposed to God's word, they are going to be offended. And I think sometimes the devil tries to use that to compel or force God's people to be quiet, but we need to stand up and speak. D.L. Moody, a famous denominational preacher, wrote in the front of his Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." I like that statement because there is a lot of truth in it. In the latter half of verse 14, John chapter 17, if you've not turned there yet, we find a definition for what it means to be a true child of God. Jesus said, "If you are among the saved, what's true of you?" Well, that's true. All right, you're not of the world. What's the flip side of that? If you are among the saved, you're not of the world. If you are from or of the unsaved, then you are of the world. What's it mean to be of the world? Or you can answer the opposite, what does it mean to not be from the world? Yeah. All right, you know, living in sin, following the ways of the devil, refusing to repent, not trying to follow God's word, all of those descriptions would be ways that people would be from the world. So Jesus did not see this world as his home. He didn't live according to its beliefs and ways, and such is to be true for us. It certainly was true for the apostles. Successful Christian living, as you look at these verses, 15 and 16 especially, there should be a desire to be kept from the evil one. That, of course, would be the devil. I think it's interesting to connect verse 14. You have there the reference to God's word. You can join that with overcoming the devil in verse 15. And that's a little similar to, once again, something that John wrote in the book of Revelation. This time we would back up a bit to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, John talks about being an overcomer. And he talks about that with respect to this life. He says, Revelation 12, 10 and 11. Need to back up one more chapter. "Now has come the salvation and our..." Let's try that again. 12, 10 and 11. "And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, 'Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before God day and night.'" Well, that's the evil one back there in John chapter 17. And John says in 12:11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb," you need Christ, "and because of the word of their testimony." Well, John deals with those same two ideas back here in John chapter 17. There's the evil one, and you need to be using God's word. John chapter 17, verse 14. "I've given them thy word." The world hates them, but if they're going to abide in that word, that's going to be one of the things that will help them to overcome the devil. Then you have one other statement that I want to make. This comes from verse 16. Jesus said, as we noted earlier, "They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." If you back up just a chapter, John chapter 15, verse 19, you have a helpful cross-reference. He says in that 19th verse of John 15, "If you were of the world," if the apostles were of the world, then what would the world do? The world would love its own. The world would receive them because they're looking at life in the same way. They're interested in the same things. The world didn't receive Christ because he didn't agree with its philosophy and ways. didn't receive the apostles, and it shouldn't speak well of us. In fact, wasn't it James who said, if you are a friend of the world, you are a what with God? You are God's enemy. Can't be on good terms with God if you're going to be a friend of the world. Anything that you want to add or ask over John 17, verses 13 through 16. Okay. Let's take a look at one of the more famous books or famous verses in the book of John. This is John chapter 17, verse 17. It's brief but important. He says, sanctify them, that would be the apostles in the context, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Now, if you think about where we were, back in John 17, verse 16, Jesus was talking about the world and saying that the apostles were not of the world. Well, they were not of the world because they were going to abide by the truth. They were going to live by the truth. They were going to teach the truth. You can also go back to verse 14 and show from that passage, which we studied as well. He said, I've given them thy word. And again, they're following that, so people are not going to get along with them too well if they are not all that interested in the truth. People have, do they not, a lot of ideas about truth? Average guy in the street, what do you think he might be thinking or she might be thinking when it comes to truth?
You talking the truth of God's word or any truth?
Well, we could look at it either way. Truth.
I think it's movable. It's not.
Okay. Truth is pliable. You know, circumstances may change it, time may change it, whatever it might be. But truth is not always, there's no absolute standard sometimes for people. Gary? Okay, just to be clear, you're the one who says there is the truth?
Yes.
Okay. All right. I thought that was the point. I just thought we might want to double check that fact. But yes, but that's true. You know, people will say, well, this is my version. Well, this is my version. What's the truth? Let's get the facts before us and not just a version. What else when we think about truth and the reactions that people have to it? Truth. What about the person who says we don't know if we can determine that truth exists? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Or there's a variation of that view. Sometimes a person will say, and I've actually had within the last couple of years someone say this to me. We believe that truth exists, but it only exists in the field of mathematics. Now this guy, I held back, and I just really had to bite my tongue. But this fella had his wife and children with him. And I was really tempted to walk up and say to the woman, hey, sweetie, you ready to go home with the kids? And watch the guy's eyes bug out. He would say, well, that's my wife. Those are my kids. How do you know? There's nothing mathematical about that. She's my wife. Well, you're a crazy man. No, you are. You're the one who says that there is no truth except for mathematics. So when it comes to truth, people get some really squirrely ideas. And if you press them a little bit, it falls apart. But still, for a lot of people, they're just not willing to think about some of the implications of their beliefs, and you get some really weird stuff. One source, and I like this quote, he said, God's truth has been given to us in three editions. There's his truth in the sense of his word. That's what we're looking at here, John 17, verse 17. There's his truth in the sense of the Son. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth, the life, John 14, verse 6. And there's the Holy Spirit, whose truth. You have that mentioned by Jesus in John 16, also John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. Let's run some quick passages about truth. This is a really important topic in the Bible. We could spend the whole class on it. We're not going to do that, but I do think it's worthwhile to take a look at, maybe 6 or 8 verses. Let's take a look at Psalm 31, verse 5 first. We'll get 3 of these lined up. That'll be Sherman. Psalm 31, 5, Exodus 34, 6. Who wants that one? All right, Gary, Exodus 34, 6, and then we'll go back to Psalm 96, 13. Psalm 96, verse 13, that'll be Dolores. Thank you. All right, we start off with Psalm 31, verse 5 first.
Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth.
All right. O Lord God of truth. When you think about God, one of the specific characteristics or qualities of God is truth. Somebody comes to God and says, well, this is your God, this is my God, these are our gods. Millions of gods out there in the world. But they can't all be true. They can't all be right. But the God of the Bible says, I am a God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5. Not only does he say that, let's see what he says in Exodus 34, verse 6.
And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in goodness and truth.
Would you read that once more?
And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in goodness and truth.
Okay, there it is. Abundant in goodness and truth. Are there some times where truth isn't abundant? It may exist, but it's not abundant. Truth exists, but it's not abundant or excessive or maybe even full. What about the deal with the Olympics? We were robbed at gunpoint. Well, I don't know if we will ever know everything that happened, but I'm not sure, based on the current reports, that the truth has been abundant in that case. What about some other illustrations? Truth exists, but it's not abundant. All right. You know, you've got the lie detectors for everybody that's involved. They will, you know, put it on the truth meter or something similar to that. And this was a whopper. You know, his nose is out to here in this one, and this one was maybe 90% factually accurate. So truth is not abundant there when you deal with politicians of every stripe. Where else?
The FBI tries to find truth.
All right. You know, they're going to an investigation, try to sift through and sort things out. And that's why they have penalties for things like perjury. If you're not going to be abundant with the truth, you may be prosecuted. So it's important for that. Sherman? They can shade the truth a little bit. Now, sometimes they may be a little young to get things as factually accurate as they could, but they do get to the point old enough where they can say, this was that, and if they're involved, if they were the perpetrator, then again, it may not be abundant in truth. You may have 10 facts, 9 of them are not quite correct. So we do have many examples of that. But God says, look, I'm the God of truth. I am abundant in truth. You can depend on me. Well, let's take a look at that Psalm 96, verse 13 reference. Now that's interesting. God will judge people, the nations, how? With truth. His truth or the truth. What thoughts come to mind when you think about being judged in truth? Perfect truth. Is that what everybody wants? Kind of depends where you are. I mean, if you're innocent, if you're on the right side, you want to be judged by the truth. You want all those facts laid out for your case so you will be vindicated. But if you are not righteous, then you hopefully will have a good defense lawyer. And what will he do? Can't introduce that. We've got to keep that out. We don't want the truth introduced in the case because that's not going to help our case. That's not going to allow you to be vindicated. But God says when it comes to his judgment, what's he going to do? The truth is going to be there. Now, that's good for us if we were a Christian in every respect. You would have potentially every wrongdoing that we did available there for judgment, and that would be true. But what's the other truth that will take care of that or override that? This person was a Christian, child of God, and yes, the life was not flawless by any means, but what have I done? I've wiped it all away. And there's no way that you can dispute that truth. So, yes, you are correct as far as this person lived a flawed life, but God says the judgment will take care of that. All right, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Timothy 2, 4, who wants to be headed in that direction? 1 Timothy 2, 4, Carol. Sherman, let's go back to you and have you read 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, and then we'll take a look at 1 Peter 1, 22. 1 Peter 1. Verse 22, Gary, thank you. Okay, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, 4.
Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Now that's, to me, an encouraging verse about God. What's he want people to have or do? I want you to come to a knowledge of the truth. I want you to understand the truth. God says this exists, it's out there, you can come to a knowledge of it, you can believe it, you can obey it, and I want you to do that. All right, let's take a look at that second passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
Okay, God says, I want you to know the truth. And is it possible to believe the truth? Yes. Now, in our time, Again, that's offensive to some people. You come up and say, well, we believe the truth. We're of the light. We're right. In our society where people claim to be so tolerant, that is one thing that will really upset them and upset them quickly. Then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Can we obey the truth? Yes. Now, there are people who say, well, you know, you just can't believe the truth. You can. The idea that we could actually obey the truth is truly offensive to people. But that's what God says is possible. That's what we need to do to be in a right relationship with God. All right, let's run the last three references. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Betty? Then we'll look at Ephesians 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, Lois, thank you. And then our last one is going to be Galatians 4, verse 16. Galatians 4, verse 16. All right, Delore, or Don. And that's going to be Don Harper. All right, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13:6. Okay.
13:6.
Paul's talking about love.
Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth.
Okay. That's not a quality that I think a lot of people associate with truth. But truth is something that should cause us to rejoice. Why would that be true? Rejoice when it comes to the truth. All right, I think that would be a good answer. All right, that's true. This isn't maybe the best illustration, but maybe somebody here tonight had this happen to him. You think that you left the garage door open. So you pull back around, you check the garage door, and you see that it's down. How do you feel? Or maybe you forgot to check, you wondered, you didn't have time to go back and check, you get back home and it's down. How do you feel? You feel relieved. Good news! It really was down. It was true that it was closed, and I feel good about that. Well, a lot more is going on here than making sure that the garage door got closed. But still, the truth, when we have the truth before us, we know that it's true. It is good news. It's comforting. It's something to rejoice over. Steve?
They said there's a possibility that you can be pleased that your neighbor put the door down. Maybe you left the door open, but they noticed and they took care of it for you.
Yeah, you thought, I've got...
You might find out a week later that that's what happened.
Yeah.
That's still a good thing.
Absolutely. Anybody else on that point? All right, let's take a look after 1 Corinthians 13:6, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Who's got it?
But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ.
Thank you. God wants us to know the truth. We can believe the truth. We can obey the truth. We can rejoice over the truth. Lots of things about truth. But now God says that truth needs to be shared. But when you share the truth, share it how? Speak the truth in
love.
What would be an example of not speaking the truth in love? Well, let's put it in terms of a public assembly. Do you think a preacher could preach the truth? I mean, he should. But do you think he can preach? Do you think he can preach the truth in a way that's not loving? Now, that's going to be somewhat subjective, but is it possible? Sure. And how would you illustrate that? All right, depending on how people word things. We're going to pick this up with Galatians 4, verse 16 in just a second. But there are some truths that, well, let's take it out of religion for just a second. Let's put it in terms of a husband-wife relationship. Wife is getting ready to come to class. She puts on some slacks and she puts on a shirt. And she says, honey, how do I look? Can the dangerous territory, I know. Can the husband reply in a way which is not the truth in love? Well, that's the worst thing you've ever worn. What were you thinking when you put that on? Any idiot would know not to dress any better than that. I'd be ashamed to go out looking like that. They're probably going to take a picture of you and put it in Facebook. Could a husband respond in that kind of way? Sure he could. Now, he might not get through his little tirade, but he can make that point. But Paul said, speak the truth how? In love. Well, same thing when you're dealing with a preacher. You can go and lay things out, and you might say the truth. I mean, there may be no factual inaccuracy. Everything that you've said is right down the line. But you didn't speak the truth in love. Now, sometimes people speak lovingly, but they don't speak the truth. It can be a fine line to speak the truth in love. And sometimes, as we'll see from Galatians 4, verse 16, in just a second, communicating that truth can be very, very difficult. But that's what we're shooting for, whether it is our home relationship, whether it's in the church, or whether we're dealing with someone in some other place. Galatians 4, 16, and then we'll stop for a thought or two.
Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
Okay, based on that passage, when we speak the truth to people, can we make them our enemy? Yeah, you know, you go maybe to the repair shop and the guy says, hey, I've got an estimate for you. And you're thinking maybe $100, and he said it's $1,200. Now, he may not be your enemy, but if he's told you the truth, it's, I'm not too pleased to, hear that estimate from you. And some people would get kind of cranky about that. So hearing the truth is not always easy for us to do. But even when it's not easy, one of the things I think that we need to remember, and hopefully other people will do this as well, is the news that I'm receiving, is it truth? If it is, then the fault is not really you with the teller. The problem is with me. I've got to be willing to accept that truth, and sometimes there are going to be truths, whether it's in the spiritual realm, whether it is in the relationship realm, whether it is in the job realm, that information needs to be communicated, and sometimes it's just very, very hard to take in and absorb. Any thoughts that you have?
It seems like that in the spiritual realm, the enemy is made quicker.
Yes. I think that's true, because if you go back to what we had there in verses 14 and verses 15 of John 17, Jesus said, I've given you my word, and that's the reason the world hates you. This is the complete opposite. I mean, they feel like they're being scorched. And it's not going to take very long. You put something hot against the skin, and people are not going to take too long before they react. And that's exactly right. If you're dealing with a situation which involves a divorce and maybe a remarriage, if you're dealing with someone who has a child issue, you know, maybe they're poor parents, you're dealing with someone who is involved with some kind of addiction, and you start talking about those kinds of things, you are getting into some very sensitive, some very personal areas. And on one level, people may realize that that's not right, but to hear someone or to have someone point that out from the scriptures, this is what the Bible says. I mean, it's just like cutting somebody with a knife, and it really hurts. But that's not our purpose, to hurt people. Our purpose is to teach people, to show them what God's will is, and to encourage them to obey. But you're exactly right. That spiritual realm is sometimes the quickest way for people to find pain. Anybody else? Bonnie? Then we'll take the Lord's.
There's something that you love dearly, and you know there's something really wrong going on, and you have to have an intervention, a family intervention or something. That is very tough to do.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, you have to do things like that sometimes, because tough love.
Yeah.
And it's kind of the same way in the spiritual realm.
Yes.
Tough love.
Yeah.
You really love somebody.
Yeah. Truth can be one of the most difficult things. Error, very easy to pass over that. Well, you're fine, not a problem, you look great, those kinds of things. But truth will often get people in trouble to one degree or another. Dolores?
Sometimes when you are trying to deal the truth out to someone, you've, number one, hit a guilty nerve.
That's true.
Or maybe both. Their first reaction is to protect themselves, so they throw a dart back at you. And almost always, and you can see it on Facebook, you can see it in the news, you can see it everywhere at work, if you stand up for the truth and you try to lovingly tell them, hey, this isn't right, they immediately throw your judging.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that seems to be the key to, if you're trying to tell someone the truth, that makes you a judge. You're judging, don't judge.
Yeah. And typically they will come back with a sledgehammer, and people, especially if you look at social media, they will just pile on. And it's just unbelievable the reaction that comes. I mean, it's like you've opened the floodgate. And that has caused some people to be very hesitant as far as what they'll share or say, or what they will like or anything similar, because they just don't want the grief that comes from it. But if you're going to tell the truth, especially in some kind of public way, you are going to get some backlash at times. I mean, that's just the nature of the game. And that's going to be one of the difficult aspects of living the Christian life. I mean, we're to be in the business of telling and sharing and teaching the truth. And, you know, we literally have the world against us. Stan?
Oftentimes, when you tell the truth, the individual that you're talking to, if they recognize or had a premonition or actually outright knew ahead of time that what you said was true, that backlash can be a whole lot worse than if you just catch them by surprise.
Yeah, it's almost like what Dolores said there. There's a guilt there, and because of that guilt, they have already sort of formed a self-defense mechanism, and they may not really realize that they've done that, but at least on one level they've thought about it. And it's like, if anybody brings this up, then this is where I'm going to go. This is going to be my go-to place, my go-to argument, and they are just ready to lay it out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And maybe they've done that with some others. Truth is one of the most powerful things in the world. And it's thus not surprising that when God wants to reach people who are in sin, he needs something that's powerful. So what's he going to use? The truth. I mean, here's the truth about religion. You're not following the truth. You are immersed in error. And this is the thing that we're going to use to break you free. Remember from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, well, now wait, what's that word? Thy word is truth, John 17, verse 17. If you abide in my word, John 8, 31 and 32, then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth is going to do what? The truth is going to make you, is going to make you, or is going to set you free. So, yes, you have all that wrapped in there together. Very important, absolutely essential, and for a lot of people. And it's been this way for more than 2,000 years. The recoil against it is just unbelievably strong. The pushback is great. Anybody else? Okay. Let's take a look at what we have. Let me give you this one other quick point. This is from an illustration way back when. When you think about truth, our world oftentimes, as we mentioned, resists and strongly resists any kind of absolute moral or religious standard, especially if we come along and say, this is the right, this is the only right standard. But at some point, almost everybody is forced to admit that truth does exist and that there is some standard. In fact, if you go down to the local gas station, I've never seen a gas station with an exception. There may be an exception somewhere. But if you look hard enough, you'll see a little plate. And that little plate says that they have sent out someone, likely from the Bureau of Weights and Measures, to make sure that when you pump out a gallon of gas, you're actually getting a gallon of gas. And there's some interesting history about that. If you go back and you look at U.S. history, you find that President John Quincy Adams is said to have called together both houses of Congress, and he came to that meeting with two bushel baskets. One was from South Carolina, the other bushel basket came from New York. And the bushel baskets, I mean, today, if somebody says, here's a bushel basket, or here's a pound of peaches, whatever it might be, they should match up. But those bushel baskets, way back when, did not match. One was 68 cubits, as far more than the other. So he demonstrated the problem that way. The people thought about it for a little bit, and then he went over and picked up two weights. The two weights were supposed to be a pound each. One of the weights came from Massachusetts. Another of the weights came from Maine. And there was more than an ounce difference between the two. And after he used that second illustration, he said, gentlemen, we need a standard measurement and a standard weight for the United States of America. Well, that makes sense. And they thought about that and I think got that right way back when. We still profit from that today. But if we're going to, if you can just imagine going to the bank and you give the teller a 10 and a 20 and another 20. And this one says, well, that's $50. Another one says, well, that's $45. Another one says, that's $75. That would be a problem. I mean, if we were getting the $75, we might not be so disposed to complain. But, you know, if we're getting the $45 for $50, that would definitely be an issue. There has to be some kind of standardization. If you don't have that when you're selling things, when you're taking money in as a bank, when you're offering produce for sale, a pound needs to be a pound if you're going to buy a pound of grapes, and that really needs to be a pound of grapes. So you don't come out with more or less than the other customers. This is so important that it's mentioned in the Old Testament. If you were to go back to the book of Amos, Amos, kind of that country preacher, in Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, we'll not look at it. I think most are probably familiar with it. But he talked about using a plumb line. Anybody know what a plumb line is? What's a plumb, Ray?
A plumb line is that you keep a nice straight line. If you're building a building or something, you want to make sure it's totally straight up and down.
Yes. We still use plumb line sometimes, but a level too. You know, you got the level, you got the plumb line out there. And God was saying, look, I've given you the plumb line. I've given you the level so that you can know spiritually your wall, your life is not crooked. Your life is on the right track. It's straight before me. Well, the people didn't want that. And in our day and time, the same kind of thing is true. We don't want the level. We don't want the plumb line. We don't want a gate. Just let us do what we want. And the standard seems to be, as long as I don't do what to other people, everything's fine. As long as I don't hurt someone else, I'm good. They're good. Well, where'd you come up with that? I mean, doesn't evolution teach survival of the fittest? If that's true, and that's been taught in school system after school system, then what should our plumb line be? What should our gauge be? If I can overcome you, then good for me. You are the weaker, I'm the stronger, therefore I should be king of the hill. And then if somebody can overcome me, well then, you know, tough luck for me. At least I had my ride while it was fun. But people don't want to go quite that far, but logically that's where it leads. Anything else before we look at John 17, 18, and 19, right?
When you go to the grocery store and you're weighing something out, like in a fruit market there or whatever, the scale generally say this is just for approximate things. Your real measurement is going to be when you get to the counter. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they recognize that, look, don't depend on this for a specific price. And scales, that reminds me. Teresa and I, we picked up, it's kind of gone by the wayside now. That was more than 20 years ago. But we were at and I can't say the reason for sure, but we suspect this. We picked up a really nice scale at a garage sale. I think the lady that sold it had used it one time. Had nice large letters, well-built, a digital scale, and she sold it for 50 cents. And we thought, wow, that is a deal. Are you sure? You know, you're not $5? Nope, 50 cents. That's all I want. Well, she was a larger lady. And we think to this day that she put the 50 cent price tag on there just to get it out of the house. She stepped on that scale and saw the big, large letters and or numbers, and apparently the scale was accurate from what I recall, and she didn't want that. But I do believe if you could really get to know some people, if the scale is off by a little bit, they want that scale. But you know, for the scale that adds 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 pounds, hey, that goes in the garage sale. You know, that's in the freebie pile. You can have that. All right, John chapter 17. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus said, I was sent. He claimed that he was sent into the world by the Father. As you look at the word that's translated sent, it seems to have the idea of sent with a commission. Sent with a task to do. Well, what was that task? He was commissioned to come into the world and do what? For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He was about to complete that mission by dying on the cross. And as you look at the end of verse 18, he knew the apostles were soon going to be going into the world and they were going to be sharing the news of a sacrifice. As you look at some of the preceding verses, especially verses 11 and 15, you see that Jesus talked about keeping these men safe. That was important for a lot of reasons, but one reason is what you find here. He was headed back to heaven. Remember, he said, now, this is where we started tonight, John 17, 14. Now I'm coming back. Now I'm returning. I'm headed back. These guys are going to stay. Therefore, they need to be kept safe because they are going to be the spokesman out there in the world. Jesus had set himself apart to offer humanity salvation. He certainly had paid some special attention to the apostles. Some of the information in verse 19 is a little difficult. I think my best understanding of it is he had worked to sanctify these men. He'd worked to set these people apart. Just as a person today might work with students or might work with someone else to help prepare them, train them, trying to set them apart for a specific task, that's what Jesus did for the apostles. So he's very, very concerned about them. He's prepared them so that they can live according to the truth that we've talked about tonight. He prepared them so that they could go out into the world and preach the truth. He had promised back in John 16, the previous chapter, the Spirit's going to come and he's also going to help you take that truth into the world. And really, as you look at John 17, 19, I think you have a thought that may be quite parallel to what you have back a couple chapters, John chapter 15, verse 3. He said there already ye are clean. You can see, I think, a parallel between clean and sanctified. You're clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. So that, and because of that, they needed to abide in him. Anything that you want to add or ask based on what we said over those verses as well? Okay, let's see what we've got about. Okay.
At the end of 19, it's referred, the truth is referred to as the truth, but in 17, it's referred to as thy truth. Is there any particular reason why the difference in usage?
I can check that after class. I would imagine that with the first one, you do have a definite article there. Thy, I have to go back and kind of see what we have as far as the original text. So there may be a small distinction there offhand without more information. I'm not going to be able to tell you what it is. Anybody else have a quick thought? Well, we've got a couple minutes left. I will tell you that next Wednesday, the plan is for me to not to be here. The church in Muncie has an annual, at least they've had it for a couple of years, they've had an annual kind of Wednesday night summer series. I was down there last year. They asked me to come back and speak again this year. So we're going to have a singing night, and it's the fifth Wednesday, so somebody's going to coordinate that besides me. So it's a good breaking point. So we'll pick up with John 17:20 and the first part of 21 next time.